Welcome to the audio edition of Partnership Unlimited. Each year, It Is Written conducts partnership weekends around the country. These dynamic events are a spiritual highlight for many who attend. The following sermon will give you a glimpse of what Partnership Unlimited is all about. We hope this message will motivate you to deeper Bible study and bring you a closer relationship with God. At the conclusion of this sermon, we will share some additional information.
It's lovely weather here in Tennessee, is it not? It's a traditional English thing to always mention the weather when you greet people. And so that's partly what we always do, mention the weather and comment how good or how bad it is. As I said yesterday, it's good to be in Tennessee. I spent 3 months in Tennessee in 2007. While I was working as an evangelist, I spent 3 months in the Nashville area and thoroughly enjoyed my time. So it's good to be back in this state. And I was just commenting to John. You may wonder where I know him from. Or if I do know him. I do. About 20 years ago, he came to England to do a campaign. Met him briefly then when I was very young. But 10 years ago next month, I had the privilege to be an intern evangelist under him, who was a senior evangelist. And so, if there's anything you don't like in my ministry or I do something wrong, then I learned from him and he trained me. It's a privilege to be here. I'd like to thank each one of you for being here. I've been blessed today by listening to the testimonies. Hasn't it been powerful hearing the testimonies of different things taking place around the world, what God is doing evangelistically in these days that we are living? I believe we're living close to the end of time. I believe Jesus wants to come. And I believe when we hear these stories of natural disasters, it's almost like the footsteps of an approaching God as he's coming closer and closer to this earth. As we hear about the tragedies that take place, the ones that make it to the news, it reminds us of what the Bible says as what would happen prior to the return of Jesus. And I believe the heart of God is breaking every time these events take place. As he looks down on planet Earth and sees all these terrible tragedies, I believe he longs to come home and come back and take his people home. And I pray that you and I may be there when those days come. You know, I live, as has been mentioned, I live in England. It's a country where it's very secular, as you've probably heard, and you hear it often. I'm encouraged this weekend just being here, because it's a country where we sometimes hear in some of the hallways of our church that evangelism is kind of dead or dying these days. I'm encouraged to be here to hear about how evangelism is still going forward. Amen? How God's word, as he promised, when it goes out, it does not come back void. It doesn't. That's the promise that has been given. You know, I had the privilege to preach a campaign just a few weeks ago in England, in Manchester. And we had a young man who came, and you know, sometimes you see people that come, and he came every single night. His name was Christian, actually. Came every single night. But he didn't make a decision to keep the Sabbath or to be baptized during the campaign, but just 3 days ago, got a text message to say, sorry, I wasn't at church last Sabbath. He said, Sabbath. I was sick, but I've been studying this Sabbath thing a bit more, and I've now made a decision that I will only worship on Sabbath. And I'll see you in a few days' time. God has people everywhere that when they hear the word and we make it a priority to share the word with them, they will respond and they will change their lives. I'd like to invite you to bow your heads as we begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pause this afternoon as we begin this message from your word. And I want to pray, Lord, that you would speak through your word. I pray, Lord, that as each person is gathered here, that each one of us may hear the aspect, the part, or the angle of the message that you want us to hear this afternoon. And that we can take something personally away from it. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me. May it not be my words, but may it be yours. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I believe was mentioned yesterday in the introduction by Eve, few of you still chuckle, is that I'm married. Amen. Just celebrated my second year anniversary. And so now I've been married for 2 years. I'm an expert on marriage. Amen. I've learned many, many things in marriage. But one thing it has challenged me from the beginning of when I got married, it challenged me to evaluate which woman comes first in my life. You understand? That's kind of a challenge you're immediately challenged with. If you haven't contemplated it before marriage, you definitely contemplate it after the wedding. Which woman comes first? I remember once early in the marriage, my wife commented to me, she's a beautiful lady. In her character, she's more suggestive than I guess you'd say demanding. And she just kind of said one day, almost as a comment in passing, and I hadn't noticed. Like on my desk in my office, there's an old picture of my mother in its original frame from 1950 something. When it was framed originally by her father back then. And I managed to get my hands on it, and I kind of had it in my possession. All the other brothers and sisters wanted it. I had it. It's there on my desk. And my wife made a comment in passing, but it was kind of more loaded than you may think. And she was like, how come it is you've got a picture of your mother on the desk and not me? That was all she said. But I got the message. I got the message. Have you ever heard of that life scenario sometimes? It's kind of a story that sometimes people say. They say, you may have heard this scenario. If you're in a boat with your wife and your mother and it's sinking, which one do you save? You ever heard that? Now what they found is when they ask that question in different parts of the world, different cultures answer it generally differently. And they found in certain parts of the world, when they say if you save your wife or your mother, who'd you save? And certain cultures will always say, save my wife. Till death do us part, provide and protect, I save my wife. In other parts of the world, they say, generally speaking, the overwhelming answer is this. Save the wife, save the mother. Mother brought me into this world. She nursed me. She raised me. I've only got one mother. I can find another wife. You can probably guess on the response. That's not what people around here say. There's other parts of the world, though, or other cultures that say, If I can't save both, I cannot live with the shame of either my mother or my wife dying, therefore I'll drown with both of them. Tell you a story. I was at a wedding. And you know, sometimes in these weddings these days, maybe in your wedding they did this, they ask the bride and the groom certain questions. And they're asking the bride and groom these questions, and they're kind of like, you know, they're kind of geared a certain way. The questions are like, some of them are funny, some of them are romantic, some of them are personal. And they ask the bride the questions and they ask the groom the questions. And I was at this wedding sitting on the table in the corner, and they asked the bride the questions. Now they switch to the groom. And as they're asking the groom the questions that they're about to ask him, they say things like, you know, who was the one who said, I love you first? When you have an argument, who apologized? You know, these kind of questions they ask, and it's kind of funny, it's kind of cute, and people are answering back and forth, and they're kind of going up. And then the penultimate question was, you know, which is the happiest day of your life? To which he said, today is the happiest day of my life. And then the final question came. It was kind of like, it just led that way. We knew where they were going with the questions. You can almost predict it. The final question came, which woman in your life do you love the most? Now it's handed to him, as we would say in English, on a platter. All he has to do is put his chest out and say, well, it's a privilege to say this for the first time in my life. My wife. But he paused for a second, put the mic up to his mouth, and then he said, my mum. Yeah. He said, my mum. And the tension just descended on the reception hall. We were sitting at our table in the corner. I got lumped on one of these things called the pastor's table at a wedding. And we're all sitting there shaking heads going, oh boy. This is off to a rough start already. The person who asked the question didn't know what to say. She's like, she kind of stutters. It's kind of an awkward mum. What do you say? You've just kind of allowed him to say, my wife. And he says, my mum. Then he tried to rectify. He said, well, I like God first and then My mother's second, and then my wife. You never heard the phrase, dig in a ditch? He was just like digging and going deeper. So then the person, the maid of honor who was asking the questions, turns to the wife and she's like, do you have anything to say? To which she just said, I'll deal with him later. I can report they're still married to this day. But it was funny. Maybe for us, I'm sure it wasn't funny for the wife. But it's an interesting question of how do we organize things in our lives? As to what comes first or what comes second or what comes third. You know, when my life is kind of busy and I go into a particular week where everything's getting busy. And I've got assignments to complete for my studies and I've got sermons maybe to write and I've got events to organize and I've got family things to do. And it's like your head is kind of just filled with all these things. And you write down all your to-do list of everything you've got to do. And inevitably what we do is this. We start to rank as to which one comes first. Okay, I've got to do this first. I'm going to do this next. I'm going to do this next and this next and this next. And we put it down in order. But then if an emergency comes up, that goes up to the top of the list. And we kind of do that all the time in life. And it spills over into our spiritual lives. It spills over into our church life. It spills over into every area. What is number one in your life? Who occupies first place in your life? For me, I'm always challenging, is it my work? Is it my play? Is it my wife? Is it God? What comes first? As Seventh-day Adventists, as Christians, we've learned the cliches as to what we're supposed to say. As to what comes first. You know, you see those t-shirts more here in America or bumper stickers here in America than you would back in England. Things that will say, God first, family, then Seahawks, or then Titans, or then football, or then music. And it's kind of like God, family, and then something else. And we're almost conditioned in our mind to think this way. And we have a list of priorities, and we put the first one, and the second one, and the third one, and then we put the fourth one. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 39. There's a story of a man there in Genesis chapter 39. A Bible character that I just want to highlight a few stories in his life. Genesis 39 is a story of Joseph. And there Joseph, who lived over 2,000-3,000 years ago, in the land of Egypt far, far ago. What can we learn from him today? You know, the Bible says in Romans 15 verse 4 that whatever things were written before are written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. The Bible stories are there for us to learn from them and to see how we live and pattern our lives today. Joseph lived a unique life. He grew up in, one of 12 sons. And there he grew up in the home and he was the favorite son. We know the story. He was the favorite one, the one that the daddy liked. And then his life changed dramatically when he went to see his brothers with his multicolored coat and they decided to take him and put him in a pit. And then they saw the opportunity when the Midianites came by, let's sell him. So they sold him to the Midianites and the Midianites took him to Egypt and they sold him to Potiphar. And you can imagine what's going through his head. His life has changed dramatically. And now he has gone from being the favorite son to being a slave in another man's house. And as we read the story in Genesis 39, the Bible says there in verse 2 and verse 3, it says, the Lord was with Joseph and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master in Egypt. And verse 3, and his master saw the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did prosper in his hand. There was something about Joseph that stood out in the midst of this slave house that he was as a slave serving in the house. And the Bible says he prospered in everything he did. Now, as we read down through the chapter, you know the story. As you go down through the chapter, it tells the story of how Potiphar's wife, she tries to stick him in a corner and get him into bed. Now, the only part of the story that we have is when Joseph wriggles away from her grasp, leaves his coat or his clothes or his tunic behind and runs out the house. But the thing is, was that the first time she approached him, yes or no? No way. I can imagine he's sweeping the house and he comes to his master's room, and as he's sweeping the house, he comes to the room and thinking it's empty, he opens the door to sweep and there he sees her in a suggestive position, maybe getting changed or something. He quickly leaves and goes out the room. Maybe the next week that situation happens again, and maybe it happens again, and maybe she starts making overtures to him again and again. How did Joseph resist? We only have the final conclusion of the story when he runs. But we know based on human behavior that was not a one-off. It's something that happened repeatedly, maybe every single day, maybe multiple times a day. The only way that Joseph could have resisted such temptation there in a private place is if every single day he had committed his life to Jesus every single morning. Now that's not written in the story. You could say that's a righteous assumption we put in, that he had to. There's no way he could have stood if he hadn't committed his life to Jesus. If Jesus was not first in his heart, primary number one person. If he was not, Joseph would have fell. And we would never read the story of Joseph. He would never have been the prime minister of Egypt. But Joseph stood for God. Joseph committed his life to Jesus. And Joseph there as a slave commits himself to the Lord. And we read that in Genesis 39, that he was a man who was faithful to God in the midst of temptation. Real, life, hard temptation. And the Bible ends the chapter saying he's put into prison. Now we know that Potiphar must have believed that Joseph was right. Because according to the laws, if you have a slave who tries to rape your wife, what do you do to the slave? You kill him and you buy another slave. The very fact that Potiphar says, I'll put you in prison. What he was saying in that is, I know you're a faithful man. I know you're a godly man. I know you're committed to God. I know my wife is lying. I know all these things. I'll save your life, put you in prison. Now, we don't know how long he put him in prison, but it's probably an indefinite sentence. I'm going to put you in prison just because I know you're a good man and you didn't do this. That's the best I can do for you. So he doesn't kill Joseph. He puts him into prison. Joseph goes from being the favorite son to now being a slave under constant attack from Potiphar's wife. Then he goes now into prison. And the Bible tells us at the last verse of the chapter, it says the keeper of the prison, verse 23, looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made to what? Prosper. Joseph goes from being a slave, now he goes to being a prisoner. A slave in a palace to a prisoner in a prison. Huge change in life circumstance, and yet in the midst of that change, his faithfulness to God did not alter. He stays faithful to God, he stays faithful to who he is as a child of God, and the Bible says he prospered. How is it with us when our life position changes? When our situation of life alters? When we move location from one state to another and we have a chance to write a script as to who our identity is, do we change who we are? When we move jobs and now the new place doesn't know who we are. When our life circumstances change, do we still faithfully honor God? You see, Joseph wasn't committed to God based on his circumstance. His commitment to God, his surrender to God, God being number one in his life, was in spite of his circumstances. You bless me, serve you. You take away all the blessings, I still serve you. How about the next year of your life? If God was to wipe your life and change it all, loved one dies, business fails, house goes into whatever you call it over here. Foreclosure, that's the word. If that was to happen in the next year of your life, is God still number one? If the reverse was to happen and you found yourself all of a sudden blessed beyond measure, is God still number one? See, God is merciful. One of the reasons why God doesn't sometimes allow tragedies to happen to us, maybe, is because he knows we can't handle it yet. He protects us. Because it's possible that our faith is not strong enough to handle certain things. Joseph, though, was so committed, so devoted, that when things changed, didn't change him. You know, in 2011, I went to the royal wedding. I think it was 2011. I'm not really a royalist, as we would say in England. But I wanted to have the experience of going to an event where millions of people were and millions of people watched around the world. I thought, it's just unique. I'm in England. They're getting married. They only get married once, I hope, and let me go to the wedding. I wasn't invited to the wedding. So I got on my car at about 4 o'clock in the morning, drove down the M40, parked my car outside Wembley Stadium. Then I took the underground, or the tube, as we call it, into London, made my way to Westminster Abbey, and there at about 5 or maybe it was 6 o'clock, I forget what time in the morning it was. The wedding started at 11. I get there about 6. They're moving the tents away, all the people that have been camping for 5 days. They move them, they all move forward, and then I stood right behind them, which I thought was kind of good. They've been camping for 5 days, and I was able to stand 2 meters back from the line, and I got there that morning. But I positioned myself probably from here to that Christmas tree from the door of Westminster Abbey. Just there right in my, you know, camera line. So as all the cars came up and as they unloaded their residence, it was just right there. Not too far away. And there I'm there watching from 6 a.m. and standing on the same 1.5 square foot of concrete for the next 6 hours. I'm glad that wedding was on time. And as the wedding started, it was kind of an amazing occasion. And the public, they like William and Kate. And one of the reasons why the public like William and Kate is this. And they seem to have great support over here in America. Amen. You guys couldn't wait to get rid of the royals, and now you'd probably take them back. Amen. I don't know about that, but hey. William and Kate, why does the public like them so much? Well, they say they like William because he reminds us of his mum. But why do we like the mum? Because she was pretty. Why do we like the mum? She had a kind heart. Uh-huh. We like the mum because people would say things like, she's down to earth. She's gone from being, you know, in a middle class home, nothing great, to being princess, and it hasn't changed who she is. Her life circumstances changed dramatically, and yet she's still the same person. Down to earth, kind hearted, walking through minefields, helping homeless people, same person. And people look at William and they say, he's like his mum, he's like that. And in the country, we say, yeah, he's like his mom. He lives in a normal home. His father has 150 servants, Charles. William has none. Cooks his own dinner, cleans his own house, flies RAF helicopters. And people look at that and say, he's a good guy. It hasn't changed him. And they look at Kate, or Catherine as she's now known, and say, she's a good girl too. She just comes from a normal middle-class home. Not that wealthy. There's probably people here in this room that may know people that are more wealthier than her family. And yet, now she's the future queen of England, and she still seems to be the same person. It's like they're secular examples of a great change in circumstance, and it doesn't change who they are. But Joseph is, in a sense, the biblical example for us of someone whose life circumstance changes, and yet he still maintains, God is number one in my life. He's there in the prison. And you know the story, he's there in the prison. There's some dreams and visions that people have. He changes them. I mean, he interprets the dreams and the visions. One person gets, I believe, killed. The other person gets out of prison, forgets about Joseph, and a couple of years later, he remembers Joseph. And then they put a call in, and they call Joseph out of prison. And they call Joseph out of prison, and he stands there before Pharaoh. In Genesis 41, his life has changed, is about to change now. He's gone from being the favorite son, to being a slave, to being a prisoner, and it's about to change again. Dramatically. But the key thing about Joseph, and that's the reason why we're looking at him this afternoon, is that at every stage in his life, no matter what the circumstances were, God was always number one. Always. In the prison, number one. Lost his life, almost number one. Slave, number one. Favorite son, number one. And as he comes out of prison and he stands before Pharaoh in Genesis 41, he explains his dream to him. And in verse 16, notice what Joseph answers. Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, it is not with me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of what? Here he is standing before Pharaoh after being in prison for all these years. And the first thing he says is, you know what? It's not about me. It's about God. Before he gives the answer, it's about God. It's the same thing in Daniel chapter 2 when Daniel stood before Nebuchadnezzar later on in the Bible. And he stands before Nebuchadnezzar after he's been praying all night, and he says, hold on a second, God has given me wisdom to understand this dream. And God will give you the knowledge to understand this dream. Joseph stands and says, God is the one and not me. And then we come down to verse 33. Verse 33. And as Joseph is telling Pharaoh what to do, he says, now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him up over the land of Egypt. Because you know the story. There's going to be 7 years of plenty, then 7 years of famine. So Joseph says, get a wise man. Find a wise man and put him over the affairs of Egypt and he will run the country. And so Pharaoh thinks about that for a few seconds. He thinks about that. And he says in verse 39, he says, Pharaoh said to Joseph, for as much as God has showed you all this, there is none so discreet and wise as you. You will be over my house, and according to your word shall all my people be ruled. Only in my throne will I be greater than you. Pharaoh thinks about it and says, in fact, Joseph, I want you to be number one in this country, second only to me. Now, historians believe that Joseph was serving under a pharaoh by the name of Sesostris the second and Sesostris the third during the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. 1889 BC to 1882 BC, years of plenty. And then it went into the years of famine. And during those years of plenty, there was a canal built in Egypt called the Bahar Yusef, which is still called that to this day, translated into English as Joseph's Canal. It was a canal that went from the River Nile and enabled them to make 300 square miles of land that could be irrigated and stuff could be grown. That's kind of, I guess you say, an archaeological fact that we have that supports the Bible story that there was years of plenty where they had water and 17,000 more acres or 300 square miles. And the canal even to this day is called Joseph's Canal. And there he served faithfully in the land of Egypt. And we know throughout all these changes in his life, God was number one in his life. And notice there in verse 46. Notice verse 46 what the Bible says. And Joseph was how old? 30 years old. By the age of 30, he's gone from being favorite son, slave, prisoner, prime minister of Egypt. Huge changes in life. And yet at every single stage, God was number one. Ellen White says in the book Education, in the bitter life of stranger and slave, amidst the sights and sounds of vice and the allurements of heathen worship, a worship surrounded by the attractions of wealth and culture and the pomp of royalty, Joseph was steadfast. He had learned the lesson of obedience, faithfulness in every station. Especially was Joseph subject to the temptations that attend great changes of fortune. In his father's home, a tenderly cherished child, in the house of Potiphar, a slave, then a confidant, a companion, a man of affairs, educated by study, observant, contact with men, in Pharaoh's dungeon, a prisoner of state, condemned unjustly, without hope of vindication or prospect of release, called at a crisis to the leadership of the nation. What enabled him to preserve his integrity? Joseph bore alike the test of adversity and prosperity, the same fidelity, the same committedness, the same priority. In bad times, as in good times, God, number one in his life. I don't know what the last year has been like for you. And I don't know what kind of New Year's resolutions you're going to make on January the 1st, if you do. I don't know what next year holds for you. What changes may come in your life. Maybe it'll just go on the same as business as usual. Maybe there will be great changes in your life. Family, job, occupation, where you live. But how will we handle whatever changes they are? Can God trust us with great changes? Will we still put number one in when we're blessed or when we're cursed? You've all read the stories in the news of the people that win the lottery, right? You have the lottery here. I think it's 70% of lottery winners all lose their money. And you just have to search on Google, lottery winners, and you read the terrible stories. A lady in New Jersey that won the lottery twice in 85 and 87. And by 1990, she's lost it all, 5-6 million. Back to living in a trailer park. People that have won the lottery and their families try to kill them and they've lost money to ex-girlfriends who've sued them and all types of terrible stories. Change in circumstance has changed people's lives. You know, we may do our best and our circumstances in life may change, but our circumstances in life and the changes that we have should never come at the expense of our spiritual lives. Yes, maybe God wants to bless us in our work life. Maybe we want to have the best business in the area, but it should never come at the expense of our spiritual life. We should want the best ministry for ourselves or for here, but it should never come at the expense of our personal spiritual life. We should be committed to the churches that we live in, that we work in. But it should never come at the expense of our spiritual lives, even doing ministry. God always needs to be number one. You know, one time I heard a conversation with a lady and a pastor. I was in Northampton, England. And she just heard the sermon and she says to the pastor, "You know, that was a great sermon. Great sermon. And I just want to tell you what I tell my children." Okay, let me listen to this. "I tell my children this. I tell them, God is first." And the pastor's like, "Mm-hmm." "And then I tell them, family second. And then I tell them, education third." And she was waiting for a word of approval or recommendation or whatever we would call it from the preacher. God first, family, education. Oftentimes what we put as second is really what's first. Because we've learned as Adventists or Christians that we always have to say God first. So what we put as second, oftentimes, practically speaking, often overtakes and becomes number one. By virtue of the fact we've put it second or we've ranked it as third. You know, as a peace director, we manage a school, this school in England, evangelism school. And one of the hardest situations is when I have students that say, "I want to come to your school." Like Saul, "I want to come to the school." I say, "Great, come, put the application in. I've got to struggle with my parents." Breaks my heart every time. Always about one or two students a year, potential students. I say, "I really want to come, but my parents have told me I can't go because I have to go to university and I don't want me to do evangelism training." I mean, just, I don't get it. You're about to send your kid to a secular university where it'll be surrounded by secular humanism. Give them some grounding first, amen? There was one student this year who wanted to come for evangelism training, and her parents, she said, finally, she said, "I've got the guts, I'm going to just do it no matter what my parents say." Adventist parents. And the parents said, "If you've got enough money to go study for evangelism for 4 months, you've got enough money to live on your own and pay for your own university, out you go." I'm sure those parents would have probably said something to her, "God first, family second, education third." But in the practical realities of life, education wasn't third, education was one. And God comes somewhere down the way. You see, if we were to ask the question, like the story at the beginning of the man in the wedding, true story, and we were to answer the question, who is number one in your life? And all the cliches were gone, and we were just being honest. If we got injected with a truth serum, and we just had to answer the question honestly, what would we say? I'm sure if we went around into it, what's number one in your life? Oh, God, 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 God. But really, practically speaking, does God come number one? Or is he just somewhere below, in the nether regions, and we've just learned to say that he is really number one? You see, we don't say God first, family second, and education third, or God first, family second, business third, or whatever. It's God first, full stop. Or as you say in American, God first, period. That's it. There is no second. There is no third. When you put God first, he then tells you what comes second. He then tells you what comes third. And what comes second 1 week may be different to what comes second the week after. But God is the one who gives us those instructions or those directions as to what comes first or what comes second or what comes in order. You know, I was visiting New York City one time and I went to a shop on Fifth Avenue. I think it was a Nike shop. And there on the wall, there was a quotation from a famous English football manager that probably most people didn't realize was a quotation from him. But I saw the quote, I saw the name, and recognized straight away, that's the manager who used to manage Liverpool Football Club in England, Bill Shankly. And he had a quote that he wanted to instill into his team. And the quote was this, and get the lesson, whether you like sports or football or soccer or whatever or not. The quote was this, first is first, second is nowhere. First is first, and second is, what he wanted to instill in the team is, if you don't come first, it doesn't matter if you come second, 10th, or 18th. It doesn't matter, because we didn't come first. Where does God come with you? Have we ranked him? Well, it's first, it's second, it's third. Because God says, I don't want to be number one of a rank of 10. I want to be the only one. You see, in the English language, we have this word called priorities. Priorities. And the word priority came into the English language in the 14th century. And it came from a French word called priorité, which came from a medieval Latin word, prioritas, which comes from two root words, prior, meaning first or before, and itas, meaning the condition of. Putting them together, the definition of the word is the condition of being first. Itas is the condition, prior, first, the condition of being first. Meaning, by definition, inherent in the definition, there can only be, listen carefully, one priority. Now that word came into the English language in the 14th century. And from the 14th century up until 1950, the word was priority. Meaning, there was only one priority. In the 1950s though, greedy Americans and greedy English said, you know what? We're not content with one priority. We want priorities now. And we want to prioritize and have multiple options and rank them. It's only since the 1950s that the word became plural. Prior to that, it was a singular word signifying only one. It changed the way we speak. And it changed the way we think. God does not want to be one of many. He wants to be the only one. Matthew 6 verse 33 in closing says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. We are only told what to seek first. We are never told what to seek second. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things will be added unto you. I don't know where God ranks in your mind now. But if he's not first, he's nowhere. And God wants to be the number one, only singular priority in our lives. Let's bow our heads as we close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, you know the different individuals, the different families, the different homes that are represented by each person gathered here. Lord, you know the struggles that we have. Lord, you know where you may be in our minds right now, whether it's number one or whether it's not. Lord, I pray that you would be with each one of us, that we would take an honest look at ourselves. We would take an honest stock. And whether we've been in this church for 1 year or 50 years or 60 or whatever, that we would be honest with ourselves and see whether you're number one or not. Lord, I pray that for each person gathered here, that if you are not number one, Lord, that today that you would regain that place in our hearts. Lord, we open our hearts to you. And whatever change of life circumstance may come, may you always remain the number one person. Bless us, Lord. Keep us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Been listening to a special message presented by It Is Written Television. We hope you have been blessed and that your faith has been strengthened and your commitment to God has been renewed. Perhaps you'd like to share this sermon with a friend. Additional copies of this audio CD, as well as many other spiritually enriching resources, are available from It Is Written. These include online Bible studies and inspiring video programs, Christian growth and witnessing materials, and books on a host of topics. For more information, please visit our website, itiswritten.com, or call our order desk at 1-888-664-5573. That's 1-888-664-5573. The purpose of It Is Written's international outreach is to impact our world for God. It Is Written is a deeply spiritual ministry passionate about communicating the gospel to the world. The award-winning weekly telecast is broadcast in 12 languages and touches lives in 140 countries around the world. It Is Written as a faith-based ministry. Thank you for your letters and your continued support. For more information about It Is Written, our ministry events, or a broadcast schedule, please visit our website, itiswritten.com. This program was produced by It Is Written Television. All rights reserved, unauthorized duplication prohibited by law.
It Is Written is dedicated to sharing the gospel around the world. Our dream is to impact the world for God. Our television programs only one aspect of how we try to accomplish that. To discover more about It Is Written, I invite you to visit our website, itiswritten.com, and browse the dozens of pages that describe what we do and how we do it. You'll also find an archive of past programs in script form and as a streaming video and audio files, along with many other helpful inspirational resources. Let's get to know each other better. Visit our website, itiswritten.com, today.
In Matthew 4:4, the Word of God says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Every Word is a one-minute Bible-based daily devotional presented by Pastor John Bradshaw and designed especially for busy people like you. Look for Every Word on selected networks or watch it online every day on our website, itiswritten.com. Receive a daily spiritual boost. Watch Every Word. You'll be glad you did. Here's a sample.
Astronomers in Australia announced a few years ago that they'd calculated the number of stars in the sky. 70 sextillion, that's 70,000 million million million. 70 followed by 22 zeros. That's more stars than there are grains of sand in all the Earth's deserts and beaches. And the astronomers say their number is likely way too low. In Psalm 8 verses 3 and 4 we read these words, "When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" God has made a universe that vast, and yet he is still mindful of the human family. We serve a great and a big God. If he made all that, and he did, you can be certain he can take care of you and your burdens today. I'm John Bradshaw for It Is Written. Let's live today by every word.